This is week two of a parenting series that we are calling Parenting with Joy, the Grace and Growth of Doing Things God's Way. Last week, our time together was looking at what it is about parenting that makes it uniquely Christian. What separates your parenting and my parenting from the average, well-intended, conservatively-minded, secular parent who wants their kid to behave and to do well and to lead a reasonably happy and peaceful life? Throughout Scripture, the Christian life is likened to a race that we must run with endurance, run as to win, and run, Forrest, run to the glory of God. But parenting is one aspect of the Christian life that has to do with the baton pass, as it's in a relay race. So we're looking at this series as to how to glorify God and how to please God in our baton passing, because as we said last week, the baton pass is key. And I'll tell you this story just to give me a minute to move this table back over here. Last week, as I was walking into the sanctuary just before first service, somebody came up to me and they saw me holding this big old bright yellow baton. And they said, "Hey, Pastor Peter, so you're kicking off the parenting series today, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And they pointed to it and they said, "Discipline, huh?" I said, no, that's coming. That's later. But no, that's not the main purpose of this prop necessarily, but I just got a kick out of that, so. The baton pass is key, right? That's what we were talking about last week. The baton that we're passing down to our children is a gospel-centered, gospel-powered, gospel-informed worldview. It is, namely, the gospel. And unlike non-Christians, God has charged us to parent with one eye on eternity, not just with our eyes firmly fixed on this life here and now, how to succeed now, how to be socially mobile now, how to do well now. We care about those things. I do things in my parenting to teach my children how to do well in this life. But God has given us a unique charge as Christian parents to parent with one eye on eternity. One eye on eternity. And passing on the baton of faith that God has entrusted to us. And folks, make no mistake, we're talking about the difference between heaven and hell, death and life, eternal worship of God or eternal conscious punishment and wrath in hell. Our kids are at stake, eternity hangs in the balance. So I think it's pretty safe to say the stakes are incredibly high and the baton pass is key. And I'm aware, as are you as parents, that I have one shot, one leg of a race to run, one chance to pass this baton of faith. So how might we please God in this baton pass? How might we glorify Him in passing the baton, showing our children how to run and pray that they would do so to the glory of God? The baton pass is key. So this week, we turn our eyes to what is perhaps the most important element in our baton pass. More than anything we say or read or teach, there is one thing that I would argue this morning speaks louder and longer to our children than any parenting philosophy, schooling method, Sunday school class, or long-winded sermon, and that is our personal example to them. That speaks longer. That speaks louder. Long after the family devotional book has been put away and the family Bible has been put away, and the lights have gone out in this sanctuary, and the children's sanctuary is closed, and the Sunday school is done. And as my kids are laying in bed, and as they're going throughout the day, I would argue with you this morning, my example, my life lived before them, preaches longer and louder than anything else that I could do for them. So this morning, before we get into our sermon, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we open up the Word today. Father, we love You and we are frighteningly aware sometimes in our weakness of our need for Your grace. Lord, we don't come before You today claiming any merit of our own. Lord, we don't look back to our past or our presence or our schooling or our church. We look to You. And we come before Your throne saying the name Jesus, only Jesus, even as we sang today. And we thank You, Lord, that we can boldly approach Your throne because of His sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning. We are in need of grace. We are in need of special grace to understand your word and for it to hit our hearts in ways that would be applicable to each and every individual in here, young and old. Lord, would you do that? Would you do what this preacher cannot do? And that is preach and reach the hearts of each and every person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, the title of this sermon, is More is Caught Than Taught, The Power of Example. More is Caught Than Taught, The Power of Example. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy from a prison cell. He is frighteningly aware of what separates this experience, this imprisonment of his, from all others. This is not Paul's first time being in prison, mind you. He's done time before. But before, it's looked a little different. Before, it was a house arrest of sorts, or a different type of imprisonment where there was not necessarily a life sentence prescribed to him or a death sentence given to him. And this time, he knows that this imprisonment will be his last. He is sitting on death row, and the end is near. He's been sentenced to death, and with each passing hour, with each passing minute, his entrance into eternity was drawing nearer and nearer. And in both of Paul's letters, he refers to Timothy as his son. His son in the faith. But this one is different than the first. There's a sense of finality. This is it. This is the last one. Listen to me, Timothy. You could almost hear the words, see the words jumping off the page and hear them. Listen to me, Timothy. It won't be long now, son. Heed my words, son. Come visit me, son. And bring with me the following items. Please come before winter. All have forsaken me. You can read this, and if you take into consideration the historical context of what's going on, you can see 2 Timothy has a very different tone of voice from 1 Timothy. This is Paul's last words to Timothy. And among them, we read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But you, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All teaching in the Bible is inseparably linked to example. Take a look at that verse again in your Bible, in verse 14. Focus on it and understand what Paul is saying to Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. He's telling him to continue in the things that he has learned and been assured of. Timothy, who is now a man of conviction, he's telling him to remember the things that have brought about these convictions in your life. And note that he's not merely just learned them, but he's been assured of them. He stands on the promises that he's been taught from the Word of God, and he's lived a bit now. And he's been able to see them proven to him. I remember hearing, keep your eye on the ball, long before I ever made contact. Keep your eye on the ball. You've got to watch the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. As you swing, keep your eye on the ball. And that was in my head, but man, did that take on a whole new meaning when I actually made contact. When I could actually hear the crack of the bat, when I can actually see the ball go moving. Now it's like, okay, I've known that, but now I'm assured of it. I've seen it work. That's where we're finding Timothy right now. Where he's been taught things, but he's also been given assurance of things by the Holy Spirit and by the experiences that he's had in the Christian life thus far. Verse 14 says this, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy, you must continue in these things, knowing from whom you've learned them. More is caught than taught. Remember, Timothy, not only what you've learned, but remember the people. Call to your mind's eye, Timothy, whom you've learned them from. And if you look at this passage, if you look back a few verses, just to verse 10, look where we find this. We see these words, verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Hey, Timothy, I'm writing this from a prison cell. I'm about to die. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Verse 14, But you, Timothy, must be different. You must stand out from the rest. You must persevere. You must endure. You must pull through. You must, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned. I am going to die. And when it gets difficult, Timothy, when it's too hard to do that, when the walls of life are caving in from every side, when the truth of Scripture is hard for you to call to mind, do this, Timothy. Think back on the examples that have been set before you, the people God has used to pass that baton of faith to you. Think of the people. Think of the examples. Remember from whom you've learned these things. Timothy, in a weak moment, in a moment of doubt and dismay, when life is upside down, look back both on what you've learned and the compelling, undeniable, inescapable example that's been set before you. Timothy, remember what you've learned and from whom you've learned it. All leading and teaching in the Bible begins with example. It's inseparably linked with example. We see this in Acts 1:1 by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke is writing his second book, and he says this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Do and teach. Note the order. All that Jesus did and taught. Teaching and example are together. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, we read these words. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross, and he took up his cross." Teaching example. Now, Jesus, of course, is the only example of a perfect leader who always modeled that which he taught. But that model is set before us today and challenges us today that it's not all about teaching, it's also about example. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, we read these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Skip down to verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he," Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus modeled humility, so we're told to do the same. Jesus says these words in John chapter 8, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus told his followers to obey his Father because he obeyed his Father. And you can see these examples throughout Scripture in so many different areas. It's not in your outline, but example is the first priority for pastors and elders as well. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." Take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine. Acts 20:28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," is written to pastors. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Look out for yourself and your flock. 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, being examples to the flock." Example is the first principle in biblical teaching and leadership. And what I would promote to you, What I would propose to you this morning is this. Your example preaches. Your example preaches louder than my words, louder than a Sunday school teacher's words, louder than a youth pastor's words, louder than any other words in your children's life. Because more is caught than taught. Paul reminds Timothy of the examples that were set before him in his teaching and reminds him that these examples have been in his life not since Timothy met Paul, not even just since Timothy was saved, but since Timothy's childhood. That's what we read in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You've had these examples set before you, pointing you to the Scriptures, Timothy, and you were saved. Since childhood, God has began this work. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3 and turn back just a few chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Paul writes these words. He starts out his letter to Timothy with these words. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now look at verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. That's who Paul is calling to mind. Paul could have mentioned himself, and he'd be right to do that. And God has used Paul in Timothy's life. Nobody would doubt that. But he points Timothy to his childhood and says, but think back even before that. Think back even before we met. Think back even to before you met Christ, and look at how God has been working in your life. You had a mother, Eunice. You had a grandmother, Lois, who had these faith, who had saving faith and who could exemplify that and could be an example to you. Remember, Timothy, from whom you've learned these things. And as a side note, especially on Mother's Day, I, of all people, would be remiss to not point out that there is a ton of hope in this passage for single moms and for spiritually single moms. Single moms, moms who have no other, moms who are not married for whatever reason or another, and those who are married, who I'm calling spiritually single this morning, who are alone in their faith because they have an unbelieving husband. Timothy's father at this time, for as far as we know, was an unbelieving Gentile. We hear nothing of his involvement in his conversion, but we do hear of a God-fearing mother and grandmother, two women of the faith that God was pleased to use in Timothy's life to pass the baton on to him. And I stand before you today on Mother's Day, an example of the grace of God through a single mom. My parents are divorced, and my mom was greatly used in my life to bring me to faith. And we got mom into Facebook recently. It has launched mom into an online experience such as my sister and I could have never imagined. She Facebooks, she Skypes. It's wonderful. It's a great way for us to keep in touch with her. She also blogs. And last night, literally, as I'm about to go to bed, I just check my phone for something really fast, and I see this on her blog. Here's an excerpt from mom's blog. My children were given to me as a gift, and I was given the opportunity to prepare them for whatever the Lord had in store for their future. And wherever I may have failed, the Lord must have stepped in, since both my son and daughter have grown into God-loving, God-serving adults and are each amazing blessings to me and so many others. It is precious, isn't it? Mom. Now, what you don't realize is with that are a ton of embarrassing pictures. But that's not the point. The point is to give you hope this morning if you are in that situation. That so much of what we talk about assumes a family environment. A husband and wife who both love the Lord and want to serve Him. But God also uses other means. He also uses other means. And just don't you think for a single second that if you don't have this picture-perfect situation that you thought you'd end up in, that if your dreams have not exactly come true in the way that you had thought, that God can't use that. There is tons of hope for you this morning, for all of us, but especially for moms who are doing double duty, at least spiritually, if not in every way. So Paul says to Timothy, continue in the gospel, Timothy. Continue. Why? Because you know those from whom you've learned it. There must be an example of the gospel in our children's lives. An example, a living, breathing, walking, real example in our children's lives. I'm not saying a perfect example. I'm not saying a flawless or a sinless example, but a genuine, authentic, consistent example of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. God is sovereign. God works in the hearts of His children as He pleases, when He pleases, however He pleases. But listen to me this morning. He uses means. He uses means. He is pleased to not have us walking around as robots, but also uses the means that God has placed within our lives to accomplish His good pleasure, to accomplish His good will. Our sovereign God, who is sovereign over the lives and hearts and souls and salvation of our children, uses means like parents. And I told the youth this past Wednesday that they preach all the time. And that wasn't me making a comment about the fact that they don't shut up. It had nothing to do with that. It had nothing to do with what they were doing. They preach all the time. And I said, I may be up here wearing a mic, standing on a stage behind a pulpit with notes in front of me, but that does not mean, and don't you think for one second that that means in this room I'm the only one who preaches. Everybody preaches. Everybody preaches. You preach with your decisions. You preach with your time. You preach with your actions. You preach with your words. Even though you may not be called a preacher, make no mistake this morning. Listen to me, Christian. You preach. Listen to me, Mom. Listen to me, Dad. You preach. Our marriages preach a message that either attract or repel our children from the gospel. And that's one of the primary means that God uses in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. We read these words, Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here is a passage that you may or may not be familiar with, and Paul is saying, listen, wives, do this. Look at how the church is supposed to submit to, supposed to relate to Christ, and do that same thing. Do likewise with your husbands. Look at how the church takes joy in submitting to Christ. Look at how the church doesn't say that that's a burden and that that's bringing them down and that that's weighing them down. The church doesn't do that. Look at how the church doesn't look up to God and shake its fist at them saying, oh, wow, you're repressing me. Oh, why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? But the church has joy in coming alongside and submitting to Christ's headship and to advancing his purposes and his gospel and his kingdom. Wives, do likewise. Husbands, look at how Christ loves the church, gives himself for her sacrificially, puts her first, prefers her above himself, seeks her welfare even when it came against his own. Do that for your wife. Love her in this way. Seek to wash her in the water of the word. Seek to sanctify her, to make every reasonable effort that she might be presented pure, blameless, spotless, without blemish. He's saying, this is the picture these are the models, these are the examples that I'm calling you to. And it's a high calling. Skip down to verse 32, Ephesians 5, verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound. Paul says, look, there's a lot of mystery here. But get this. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, don't get lost in the mystery. There's a lot of mystery here, and there's a lot of stuff that we don't understand, but get this. It refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage refers to Christ and the church. This means that our marriages preach. That our marriages are an example. Look at me. I want to make sure you get this. I'm not calling you to make your marriages an example. I'm not suggesting that it would be really, really good if you took your marriage and made it an example. I didn't sit down a long time ago with Sarah and say, Sarah, listen, I have an idea. It's really, really profound. I'm a pastor. Hear me out. This is what I would like to do. I think we should make our marriage model the gospel. And she thought, this is wonderful. Let's do that. It's not something that we've decided to do. Listen to me carefully. Right now, your marriage is an example of the gospel. Do you understand that? I'm not telling you really should be an example. I'm saying it is an example. Your marriages preach. My relationship to Sarah preaches. Who is our audience? You say, well, God. True. God is our primary spectator. He sees everything. He sees all things in our lives. Who is second? Who is second? Who comes to mind when you say, why should my marriage typify and illustrate the gospel? You think, well, I have unsaved neighbors who really need to come to the Lord. Agreed. I have friends who I care for who are headed to hell right now. And they see differences in our marriage, and that makes them want to know why there's a difference. Good. If coworkers who I rub shoulders with every day who are L-O-S-T, lost. When they're around my wife and I, when they're around my husband and I, they see a difference. Good. But let me ask you this. Apart from God, who is the audience to whom our marriage is preached to the most? The answer, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is our children. They see it all. They were in the car with you on the way to church this morning. They heard that. They saw that. They see our attitudes. They hear our arguments. They know when we hear the Sunday sermon and apply it. And they know when we hear it and ignore it. They see it all. Your marriage, my marriage, is an example. My life is an example, but specifically, my marriage is an example of the gospel. And what I'm asking you this morning is, what kind of gospel are you preaching? Are you preaching an attractive gospel, or are you preaching a gospel that would repel them? What type of gospel does your marriage preach? Because it will preach the gospel. That's what it is designed to do. Your marriage is preaching right now. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, this is what the marriage preaches. Christ loves his bride. You can trust the groom. This is the marriage. This is the gospel, kids. This is when a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, not perfectly, not flawlessly, not sinlessly. We're all sinners. But when a husband does that, it preaches, and it preaches Christ is trustworthy. You can trust the groom. He is loving. You'll not be disappointed. When a husband loves his wife on a bad day, a day where sin is just ramped up, the stress is high, the flu has hit, it's premenstrual, it's menopausal, whatever, and a husband loves his wife on that day, you know what that preaches? It preaches. And it preaches Christ loves his bride even when she is in sin, or even when it's difficult, or even when she's not as lovable, or even when she's not as emotionally attractive, physically attractive, spiritually attractive, Christ loves her anyway. It preaches nothing can separate us from the love of God. When a husband is mean to his wife and belittles her, or loves his kids more than his wife, or views her as the ball and chain he's stuck with, he preaches. And he says, Christ is not that great. He loves us really only when we perform. You can't meet his expectations. When you do, you're in his favor, and when you don't, you don't. He doesn't keep his promises. And quite frankly, kids, many things can separate us from the love of Christ. Women may not preach in this church, but they certainly preach at home. And when mom submits to her husband as to the Lord, which is what the scriptures call her to do, acknowledging his headship over their home as Christ has headship over the church, it makes the gospel attractive. It makes the gospel attractive. When she does this for a less than worthy husband, for whatever reason, she shows her trust in Christ to care for her. She's preaching the trustworthiness of Christ. And preaches this: even though my husband isn't perfect, even though your dad is not perfect, mom trusts Jesus to take care of her. But when mom rebels and does her own thing and says, this is a special case, this is different, and does not exhibit a trust in Christ for her situation, but tells her children to obey Jesus, her life preaches. And when mom is career-driven or child-centered or not gospel-powered or not Christ-centered for any reason, her life preaches. And she says, I know I say to love and obey and trust Jesus, but in reality, he can't be trusted, kids. I mean, if mom doesn't look out for herself, quite frankly, who will? Our marriages preach. Example is powerful. Your life preaches. Your marriage especially preaches. See, teaching should explain to our children what they are already observing in our lives by example. Let me say that again. Our teaching of our children, which is important, should be an explanation of what they already see. Of what they see in our lives as example, then we teach to explain that to them. We teach them why we relate to one another in certain ways and how we try to honor God. So what about you this morning? You are preaching all the time by your personal example, and the people who see you most see you when you're at ease, when your hair is down, when there's no need to put up any type of front or mask or give off any impression. When you're home, when you, and you're just you, not church you, not work you, not small group you, when you are you, that's when your children see you. It's just you and your spouse, so what does your marriage preach to your children? Do you contribute to God's great reputation? God has a great reputation. He does. I mean, he's well known. He is famous. He is very, 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 very famous. He has a wonderful reputation for what he's done in saving souls. And I'm asking you, do you contribute to that? Or do you give an unattractive picture of the gospel? Perhaps more than anything, pride affects parents preaching more than anything and makes the gospel very unattractive to our kids. In Ephesians 6:4, we read these words, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Last week, I mentioned that there really aren't that many clear, directive Bible passages written specifically to parents. And I'm not saying that there's nothing in the Bible about it, but as far as like really easy how to do this, get that, push this button, get that peanut, I kind of wish there were more. And there's not a lot. And that's by design. But one of the few ones we have is this. Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So this is one of the directive passages we have. Provoking our children to wrath. What does that mean? Does that mean, well, don't make them upset? I'm doomed to fail. Because I'm going to upset my kids with things that I say and things that don't go their way and things that they like and things that they don't like. And clearly it can't just mean, so, don't tick off your children. It clearly doesn't mean that, does it? It must mean something more. But let me ask you this question. Are you provoked toward anger when you see hypocrisy in the life of somebody else? How do you feel? Do you just look at that and think, oh, there goes a hypocrite. On we go. No. When you see hypocrisy in the life of somebody else, when your boss says something but doesn't back it up with his example, when a coworker does something in one case and doesn't do it in the other case, how are you feeling? Probably pretty angry. You are provoked toward anger. Is that not among some of the hardest things to deal with in life? A hypocrite. Someone saying something and doing another. Friends, this morning I'm going to propose to you that hypocrisy will be one of the worst things that can ever enter into a home or a family. Now, this is why people don't normally see this, because do as I say and not as I do will get you good behavior. Sometimes, maybe, depending on your kid's temperament, if they don't outright rebel, it will get you good behavior. Do as I say, not as I do, will change behavior. However, I think do as I say, not as I do, most of the time, hear me, is an abuse of parental power, an abuse of position, and would advise you to never, ever use that in your parenting. Folks, your parental authority over your children can get results. You can. You can tell my kids, you know what? You don't have the right to ask this. You don't have the right to answer that. It's because I said so. And I'm not saying there's not times in life where you say, we obey first and we ask later. I'm all for that. But what I am saying to you this morning is this. Even though change may happen with your children, and even though what you say to your children will bring about a certain result, you've changed behavior right then and there, but if your constant way of parenting children is divorced from example, and it's just, you know what, because I said so. You know what, because I'm in this position and you're not, because you're the kid and I'm the parent. What I'm telling you this morning is this. It will change behavior, but you have absolutely no idea what's going on in the child's heart after the behavior has changed. So the outcome right then has been changed. You think, won that one. You've changed behavior. But I would ask you this, have you provoked your children to anger? This finds its root in pride. Proud parents see sins in their children but are unable to see the same sins in themselves. One of the beauties of the gospel is being able to identify with our children in their sin and not give the appearance as if we're self-righteous. You remember I spoke about this last week where sometimes we react to our children's sin like we're totally shocked that they do something, but just taken aback, I can't believe it. And I've reacted that way, and I'm sure you have too. Just, oh, where did this come from? I don't understand this. We did not teach this. How did this happen? It's almost like they're sinners. But we have that opportunity. How will we deal with that time? How will the gospel affect that time with my child? We recently had a situation where one of my children was, it's all too recent, one of my children was disobedient to the person that was watching them. It's a person that watches them all the time. And the child was disobedient. The person told me. I was happy to find out. And I pulled my child aside, and I spoke to him about it. And there were consequences. There most definitely were consequences. But as we're speaking about it, it wasn't some of the temptations that pull me aside. At least by God's grace, I got it. I think I got it this time. I don't always do this, but I think I got it this time. And I told him, I didn't tell him, well, you know, how could this happen? How could you do this? If you keep this up, he's not going to watch you. If he doesn't watch you, we can't go on date nights. If he doesn't get out on date nights, I'm going to be upset. If I'm upset, you'll be upset. You know, pointing to all these other things. Don't you love him? Well, sure you do. He gives you candy. I mean, all these, you know, it's embarrassing. Your dad's a pastor. Blah, blah, blah. It's not that. It's, you know what, son? What you did was wrong. I do that too. I do that too. I buck authority. Within my heart is sin, and I don't always want to obey the authorities that are under me. I don't always want to do what I'm told. I understand that. But when I don't, there are consequences. And when you don't, there are consequences. See, so many times we think, well, if we identify with it, then it's hypocritical to then bring about consequences. No, it's not. If we bring about consequences, how can we identify? Because then, what is he going to do? Is he going to, like, okay, now it's your turn, Daddy. Okay, whack, whack. No, it's not going to, that's not the way it works. But I'm identifying with my children in saying, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're wrong, but I understand that wrong. I, too, have been and continue to be at times wrong. And I don't do that always, but I try to do that, identifying with my children's sin. But proud parents won't do that. When I don't do that, it is my pride. Mark my words, when I don't do that, it is rooted in my pride. Furthermore, proud parents refuse to be corrected. Proud parents, it's quiet now. Proud parents refuse to be corrected. Hear me this morning. Children need to honor, obey, and respect their parents. This is good and right. However, don't think that it is not possible for the respect of your children to not become an idol in your life. It most certainly is. And if your desire for your child's respect is controlling your heart, you have a problem, and that problem is idolatry and pride. Can your children approach you to speak of sin in your life? I'm not saying can your children scream back at you when you, especially with, like, in teenage situations, can they say, but you just distract from themselves. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm asking you this. Is there a welcome mat in front of your life that your child, during a time hopefully of non-conflict or at least calm conflict, can come and say, I'm seeing an inconsistency? In whatever way they can, depending on whatever age they're at, do they have that right? Can they approach you, or are you above that? Do you pull out the trump card of respect and play that every time? Every time. It's disrespectful. You can't tell me I'm wrong. You can't correct me. And I would say this, if that is normative in your home, if the issue of respect is constantly coming up and usually coming up at a time when your children are approaching you or perhaps an inconsistency has been pointed out in your life, look at me and hear me, even with your children next to you. You are wrong. You are proud. And you are wrong. Your opinion of yourself is so high, so lofty, so much so that you're busy preserving your own self-respect while you will and are losing the respect of your children. And then we're fooled into thinking, oh, we've won that battle. Oh, we've gotten that because they've stopped doing what they were doing. And you think you've won their respect because you've won their obedience. Those are not necessarily married. In reality, you've pulled out the trump card of respect. They can't say anything back, and you think you've reached their heart. Your kids see that. They know that. They understand that. And the only person fooled is you. Proud parent. Don't hear me saying your children shouldn't respect you. Don't hear me saying that children should be able to just bring up things all the time to distract. I just want to know this. Is there ever an opportunity for your children to speak into your life? Or have you decided, nope, God's not going to use that means of grace in my life. He will use others at every time. Thank you very much. Sit down, shut up, son or daughter. Are you modeling the approachability and humility you want to see in your kids? Why can't they see their sin? Do you see yours? Nothing so strangles a gospel-centered model of parenting like pride. But Paul says to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. What is your marriage preaching to your kids? What is your life preaching? Your example. Where do we need to change and grow in order to parent our children in a way that models and reflects the way God parents us? And we're running out of time, so I would say this. Look through the examples of gospel-centered parenting, just the little things that are in your bulletin outline, and reflect upon them. And might I suggest this? It's helpful to me as a preacher to have people evaluate my preaching. I will ask people, I will ask preachers I respect, I will ask Brad, I'll ask Brad in between services, what did you think? Is there anything I should change? What do you think? Have your preaching evaluated. Would you invite your children into an evaluation of your preaching? Would you approach your children and say, what do you hear? What do you see? Whom do I love? What do I love? What is different? Would you invite them into a, not a conflict, but into a dialogue and say, what do you see? What are inconsistencies that you see? You say, I cannot believe he just suggested that with my child sitting next to me. And I say, I know, it's almost like it was designed that way. Continue in the gospel, Timothy, because you know from whom you've learned it. Can you say that to your child? Can you say that to your child? Continue, child. Continue, son. Continue, daughter, in the gospel, because you know from whom you've learned it. And you see that I'm not perfect, but you've seen the gospel transform my life. Continue because of your mom. Continue because of your dad. Two imperfect parents, but you've seen the effect that the gospel has had on our life. That we're not perfect, but we know someone who is. That we're not perfect, but we have a robe of righteousness because of Jesus Christ, and our life has been transformed. Ask them if they see that. Think of the compelling difference it will make in your child if you can say that to your child. And not in a proud way, well, of course, you want to be a Christian. I mean, look at your mom, look at your dad. But just saying, you've seen, you've witnessed firsthand, there's a difference here. There's a transformed life that you have had front row seats to. Continue in the gospel, Timothy. And remember those from whom you've learned it. Think of the compelling difference it will make in your child if you can say that to your child. And think of this. Think of the compelling difference it will make if you can't say that to your child. May God give us the grace we need to make whatever changes are necessary so that we can say that to our children, that we can say, continue. Continue in the gospel and remember the people from whom you've learned it, who have modeled this transformed life before you. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. And we want to thank you for the example of the scriptures that we have before us. We want to thank you that we truly are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those that you've used in our lives and the people that we read about in scripture, we have been most blessed with examples of transformed lives because of your gospel. Lord, would you give us the grace to do that with our children? Would you give us the grace to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk, so that we can look at them just like your servant Paul said to Timothy and encourage them to continue thinking about what they've learned, but also whom they've learned it from. We want to preach well. We want to represent you well. We want to do your work in a way that pleases you. We need your grace. Would you give that to us? Would you speak to us? Would you work in our hearts in a way that no man can? And use people, even our children, to show us how our lives are preaching and reflecting you. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.